Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And as you do, I'm going to give you a forewarning that this message really is for sinners. So the disclaimer is, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, this is really not going to be relevant to you. In fact, we are doing a series this summer, not just on ordinary sinners, but on scoundrels, people who take sinning to a new level, and who are considered even by other sinners as being especially bad. So if you can't really relate to that kind of disregard of the normal human standards, then I don't sleep, at least where I can see it. Maybe you can think of other things, think happy thoughts, but you're probably not going to be able to relate much to what we're going to look at. So having said that and given you that forewarning, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 28, and this is part of the end of King Saul's life. Chapter 28, verses 3 through 20. Now Samuel had died. Samuel was a prophet and the last judge. He had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. It was a good thing. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord, the holy name of God, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Let's pray. Although there is much in this story that we do not understand, and really nobody can understand all parts of it, yet there is enough for us to understand significant truths that apply to us. And I ask that you would help us learn from the life of this man who sadly ended up in this position. We ask that you would help us, because you are here and you brought every one of us from our unique situations in life to this point today to hear this message. And I have no idea what you want to do with it in the lives of any of us, but I know what you want to do in my life with it. I pray that you would speak into each of us, that we will know that you are here. This is your word. And it's true and profound and life-changing. And we need change in our life that only you can give. Make it so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. To understand the depth of darkness into which Saul had sunk at this point in his life, just the day before he was dead, we have to go back to the beginning of his story. And for 300 or 400 years before this time, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, who had come back out of slavery from Egypt, had been ruled by leaders called judges, who were raised up periodically to deliver the people from their local enemies. There were tribal groups around them and embedded in their own country of Canaan, and they would rise up, and God would raise up a military leader, usually, to defeat the enemies and bring some degree of peace. But it was a cycle, because they kept rejecting God and going back into their idolatry and other forms of disobedience. And so God would, in fact, discipline, punish them, if you want to use that word. I don't like the word physical punishment. I like the word physical discipline. But that's what God was disciplining his children. And they kept doing the same thing over and over and over again. And the people were getting tired of it themselves. You know, this is this got to stop. You know, it's the same routine over and over again. And that's sort of the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing, expecting a different outcome. And they kept doing the same thing, and the outcome was the same. So they figured that they wanted a permanent king. That's what the people around them had, with a standing army, because what these judges would do is everybody go back to their normal lives until there was a crisis, and then he would go draft people, draft the young men from their their homes and their villages, and it was rather disruptive of their life. So they wanted a standing army where the king could just take his soldiers that he paid for and go take care of business, ready to defend them. And so enter Samuel. Samuel was the last judge, and he was also the first national prophet that is really established in the office of a prophet. He was quite a unique man. His story is worth reading in the early part of the book of Samuel. And so he was a godly man who listened to God, and God had given him the assignment of giving the people a king. It wasn't a good idea. God says, they're rejecting me. They don't really want me to lead them. They think they've got a better plan. But, you know, to stop their continual complaining against you, Samuel, give them what they want. And God does that sometimes to us. You keep asking God for the wrong thing. He may, in fact, give you the wrong thing, and then you face the consequence of it. So Samuel, it says, took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So God directed Samuel to Saul, and he poured the oil over his head, kind of in a private ceremony, and said, "This, remember this, that you are anointed by God to be the king." And Saul had a lot going for him. He was from a wealthy family, respected clan of the Benjaminites, and he was young and he was good looking. And this is the way that Samuel describes him. Quote, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So this was a big, impressive man, young man. And they said, we can follow this guy. He looks like a soldier. We've got a winner here. And they all shouted. They were excited. Long live the king. And that had to feel good. The first king of Israel and the whole history of the Hebrew people going back to Abraham. Some probably maybe 800 years or longer. And he's the first one. Pretty impressive. That's quite an accolade that Saul got. So what happened? How did Saul, with such a great, impressive beginning, how did he end up consulting a medium, a necromancer, somebody who deals with the dead, a person who claims to have access to the realm of the dead and talk to spirits who've departed? Now, how did he get to that position? I see four characteristics of Saul's life that expose what nobody else could see, and probably he himself was not aware of what was inside of him. But God has a way of doing that with all of us. You don't, perhaps, maybe not even yet, are not aware of what really resides in your heart. And God does orchestrate circumstances of life to expose our hearts. But it's not meant for destruction, but to turn us to the Lord. In Saul's case, it did not have that effect. But these four characteristics that lay hidden in his heart finally could not be contained by the facade of goodness that he had. He had all the right things going for him in his life. It all lined up, but something was drastically wrong. The first thing that we notice, and if you read his story, you'll see this. He initially seemed to be a humble man, claiming to be a nobody. I'm from a small tribe, the Benjaminites. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm undeserving to be king. But as his life unfolds, he wasn't aware of what was in his heart regarding the acclaim and praise of people. He found out that he really loved that. He fed off that. That really energized him. He didn't know it when he was a humble guy, but minding his own business, chasing after his father's donkeys. He didn't realize that. But once he got a taste of glory, it really excited him. And his humility was shown to be false. He wanted to be seen as great in the eyes of others. He didn't want to be considered just an ordinary man like everybody else. He wanted to be seen as exceptional, different, better than, more powerful, more significant. And his emotional energy and his disastrous decisions were driven by his lust for the praise of men. His false humility masked ferocious pride that he couldn't hide as he was driven by this obsession with getting other people to praise him. Now you say, that's not my problem, Jack. Well, maybe you haven't had the opportunity for that seed of false pride to give birth to what was in Saul's heart. Maybe you have never been in the position where you got a taste of what he was experiencing. So I wouldn't be so sure that you wouldn't respond like he did. I wouldn't be so quick to condemn him as a man full of himself. His false humility was not seen until it was eaten up by his jealousy of David. And that jealousy is the second characteristic. So we have false humility that was exposed when he got a taste of glory, and that led to the second characteristic that drove him to desperate acts of attempted murder against David. He threw the spear at him twice, trying to pin him against the wall. And he had a relentless pursuit of David for years. I was reminded of the story of Captain Hook and Peter Pan. It's sort of like that. You know, Captain Hook kept chasing after Peter Pan and couldn't catch him. And that was what was going on with King Saul. He was chasing him all over the countryside. And sometimes he'd say, I was wrong, I shouldn't do that. But then he'd go back and do it again. He couldn't help himself. He was driven by jealousy. Now, most of us aren't driven by such extremes. But we're more familiar with milder forms of jealousy, which are just as evil at their core in the eyes of God, including the inability to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is a telltale sign that there is jealousy in the heart. The inability to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially if others' success comes at your expense. They got the praise that you thought you were going to get. They got the prize, the position, they got the award that you thought you would. And so you cannot. You might fake it, but once you're out of the public eye, then you are eaten up with jealousy. And why did that happen? I don't know. It's not fair. I should have got that. the inability to rejoice with those who rejoice. You really can't be happy for them. Saul's third character trait, which comes bundled with self-centered pride and jealousy, is his inability to truly love anyone but himself. Now, this is sort of counterintuitive for most of us because we think that we love some people. You know, I don't love everybody, and I don't love everybody as much as, and even the people I do love, I know that I fail to love them as I should. But the truth is, from the teaching of the Word of God, without Christ's atoning work, without his redemptive work, the kind of love that you have for people apart from Christ is really love of self. I love how you love me. I love how you make me feel. I love what you do for me. I like being around you because you make me happy. We don't realize that some degree of our love of others is really just reflecting back on our own love of self. Now you may say, Jack, I don't agree with that. You can dispute me on that, but I can guarantee you that without Christ, you stand before God. He will not say, well, you loved some people. No, he will say, all of your love was your love of yourself. So you can't even claim to be a loving person that God somehow will acknowledge one day. Gave the shirt off my back, Jack. I'm afraid he would expose the self-serving, self-approval that is underneath all that. But this was Saul's situation. He could not love anyone really but himself. He couldn't love David because David, he thought he did in the beginning because David killed Goliath for him, you know. But then when David started getting the praise for that, all of a sudden he didn't like David so much anymore. David was his rival, and he knew his eventual replacement. So how was he going to love David and want his success and want to see him approved of? And he could not do that. He didn't love David. But Saul also had a son about David's age, we think, about David's age, named Jonathan. And Jonathan was in line to be the next king. Saul counted on that. Saul thought, my son Jonathan one day will take the throne. And so one of his excuses, one of his defenses for being against David, and he told this to Jonathan, look, as long as David's alive, you're never going to be king, and I want you to be the king. So I'm going to take David out for you so you don't have a rival, so you can have the throne. But Saul really didn't care about his son Jonathan. He just wanted his son Jonathan to carry on his legacy. That this is King Saul's son. He wanted his name and his kingdom to continue on. And Jonathan was going to be the vehicle for that. So when it became apparent, because Jonathan told him that Jonathan loved David, he knew David was going to be the king, and he wanted David to be king, that Saul tried to kill Jonathan, threw a spear at him, trying to pin him against the wall. He didn't care about Jonathan. He only cared what Jonathan meant for his own glory. And that was for his legacy. That was his only use for Jonathan. The source of Saul's pride, jealousy, and inability to love anyone but himself is the fourth characteristic. And this fourth characteristic is the fundamental truth about Saul, is that he did not care about the glory of God. He really didn't care about the glory of God. Oh, he He said that. He said he praised God. He got the people to offer sacrifices, you know, and all that. He didn't really care about the glory of God. And this is on display in his excuse-filled defenses of his disobedience of God's two clear commands, one of which Samuel references. He refused to carry out God's judgment on the Amalekites. And another time, he refused to wait for Samuel to get there to offer sacrifice, and so he acted himself as a priest. That was not his role. He knew it wasn't his role. The Mosaic law was already in place, and he was not a priest. In both situations, Saul chose to do what seemed to be best for him, regardless of what God had said. He didn't care what God said. If it worked out in his benefit, if he could see how God's commands could help his own agenda go forward, then he was willing to comply, and it looked like it was obedience, but it wasn't obedience. It was simply God being on his side. And that was all that it was. For him, obedience to God was optional, depending on whether it would benefit his own agenda. And of course, we know what that's like, don't we? Eve did it first in the garden when she concluded that the forbidden fruit would be good for her. She knew what God had said. Adam had told her, don't eat the fruit. She told that to Satan. Yeah, we were told don't eat the fruit. But on second thought, she thought, well, you know, maybe it'll be good for me after all. And so she didn't care anymore about the obedience to God. She didn't care about the glory of God. She didn't care what it meant to God at all. She was only thinking of herself and what would be beneficial for her. That was Saul. She found a way to justify her disobedience. Been there? Done that? It's not surprising then that this gifted, and he was, powerful, and he was, king, and he was, who had violence in his heart, which he did, that he would stoop to seeking help from the devil, even though he knew the devils and all the devil's workers were to be put to death. They were to be cast out of the land of Israel or killed. And because that's really the spirit behind any authentic medium, fortune teller, whether it's Santeria, Voodoo, or any of that other stuff, the black magic arts. Underneath it all is the power of Satan, if it's genuine. Or maybe you have given in to the desperate search for relief from your problems, or opted for the promise of something or someone who can fix your life. And so in a desperate place, like Saul was, he said, look, I got to do something. The Philistines are going to destroy us. I got to do something. And so he said, I put God to the side and do what I seems best for me. And my guess is that at least some of you know what that feels like. But in so doing, there's such an effect on your soul that you're sold into bondage to a dark downward spiral with no light at the end of the tunnel. You did what you had to do, you thought, to get relief or to get a way out. And you knew that it could end bad, but you were willing to take the chance anyway. And it didn't work out so well after all. Now, we don't really know King Saul's final resting place? I really don't know. I'm sure you can find online lots of answers to that question. Is Saul in heaven or not? I don't know the answer to that. We do know that his life did not have the marks of a true believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he ended his own life by falling on his sword. He ended it in despair. That we do know. The God of all the earth will do right with Saul. But that does not need to be your future as you near the end of your life, which, although most of you think, well, that's a long time for me, Jack. That's easy for you to say, Jack, well, you know, I got a lot of years left. Well, you don't really know that for sure. But even if that's true, in the whole scheme of things, even another 80 years, 90 years, 100 years is not very long. So when I say you're nearing the end of your life, I think that's a good way to look at it. I want to be prepared for the end of my life, living life backwards, right, from the fact of my being before God one day. And I can say that your future doesn't have to look like Saul's downward spiral looked. I can say that with confidence because of King Jesus. Unlike Saul, Jesus was truly humble. In fact, he was the most humble man who ever lived. We heard it earlier, read the scripture from Philippians. Kurt read it, but here's just to say it again, read it again. This is what Paul writes about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He, unlike Saul, said, even if it costs me my life, I'm going to obey my Father. And of course, he knew that it would cost him his life, not just physical life, but his eternal life, in the sense that he died and experienced hell, an eternity of hell, when he was separated from his Father on the cross. And he knew that, but he obeyed anyway. He was not like any other man. He didn't take a shortcut and excuse himself. Obedient to the point of death. And unlike Saul's jealous self-absorption and unable to really enter in other people's joy, Jesus wanted to fill his people with his joy. He wanted to share the joy that he has. And so this is what he says in John, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is really astonishing. The God who owns everything says, you're co-heirs with Christ. I'm going to give you everything. You can't be God, but besides that, you got everything else. You're even going to judge the angels. What's that about? I don't know. But God's just lavishing his goodness and his blessing upon his people. He wants to share. He's not jealous that some people are going to get the wrong idea and think that they're more than they are. He wants to give everything away to his people. He wants us to rejoice then in others' joy. And unlike Saul, Jesus did not take his own life in despair. He gave his life as a sacrifice for sin so that his people could really live now and eternally. So he says, Father, into your hand I release my spirit. Because he couldn't be killed. So he gave up his life willingly and joyfully in obedience to his Father. Now, here is really good news. Jesus gave his life for people like Saul. Jesus gave his life for scoundrels. I really need that because I recognized myself in Cain last week. Did you? A little smidgen of truth about Cain that you say, oh, yeah, I know what that feels like. When he was really angry that somehow he wasn't good enough for God. Say what? After all I've done and this, you know, I get no credit whatsoever. Then you know a little bit about how Cain felt. And I recognize myself in Saul this week with his jealousy, false humility, and attempts to justify bending God's rules for his own purposes. I can relate to all that. I know what that's about. Now, I have four questions for you. First question, are you or have you been guilty of false humility, hiding your pride in order to look better in the eyes of others? You don't really want people to think that you are proud and that you really hunger after their praise and approval. Are you guilty of false humility, or have you been? Second question. Oh, let me finish that. You're hiding your pride to look better. Then here's the good news. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus for false humility. Secondly, are you or have you been jealous of others who did better than you did or got more attention than you got or get? There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus for people who are jealous. Third question, are you or have you been more concerned about your own agenda than God's greater goals and glory? It's hard to be honest about that. Try to be honest. Is the real truth is you're really more concerned about your agenda and your path that you've laid out for your life? You're really more concerned about that happening than the glory and goal of God in your life, which may be the opposite of your goals, may include suffering, tragedy, unspeakable pain. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus for those whose goals have been more important than the goals that God has. Question number four. Are you searching now, or have you looked for the answer to your life or life's problems from other people? Just trying to find that good woman, that good man that can make things better for you? Or some kind of religious experience, some kind of spiritual experience, regardless of where it comes from, as long as it gives you some energy, some zest, some hope in life, regardless of the source of it. Or maybe a substance. There are a great number of substances. Like I said, you can come to my backyard and get high on weed, because our neighbors like to smoke a lot of it. So I'm not inviting you for that, but I'm just letting you know that there are all sorts of substances that you all know are out there for you. Is that where you sort of, when things push comes to shove and you can't really go any further? I can't deal with it, Jack. I can't deal with it anymore. I got to do this. I know I shouldn't, but I got to do it. Really? You think that's going to work in the presence of God? Well, there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus for those who sought answers for their life's problems somewhere else besides God Himself. And the answer He gives. So today is the day to come to Jesus just as you are. You're going to hide the whole truth about you from us. Yeah, we all do that. We all have different degrees of masks. Some are more transparent than others, but they're all masks because we can't even see the truth about ourselves. But God knows. So today is the day to come clean with God. Just as you are. Scoundrel though you may have been, Jack, I'm far worse than you can imagine. God knows everything, no matter how bad you are. And God's, and you, other people may call you scum. No matter what your situation is, no matter how bad you have been, join me at the feet of the sovereign, good, humble, gracious, and forgiving Savior who came to save sinners, even scoundrels who have no excuse for their sin. And He wants you to come to Him every day. Every day. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is still active in the presence of God. And it's still active in the presence of God the Father because we still are sinners. Redeemed, destined for eternal joy, children of God, but we're not all clean yet. We still soil ourselves. And the only cleansing is the person of Christ. So you keep coming every day to Him, affirming your faith in His sacrifice for your sinful soul and rejoicing in His complete salvation. Don't delay. Time is marching on. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us all, because I know that something that I've said is true for every person in this room, because we all have one nature and we don't live in different alternative realities. We live in the same universe. And so that common human nature makes us able to identify with other people's sin. Even though it's not exactly the same as ours, it's the same kind. We recognize it. It's in the same kind of genre. So I ask that You would work in those who belong to You to continue to fight against sin, want sin to die, want to be purified and cleansed and renewed, and be prepared for that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Grateful to You that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And I pray for the others who are not yet truly trusting in You, that they would embrace the truth that Jesus came to save sinners, really bad sinners, scoundrels, or really nice sinners, but nevertheless under Your judgment without the person and work of Christ. And I pray that You will enable them, move them, get them off the dime and move them to You. Give them life, beginning now. Do it, O God. I pray for Your mercy and grace to be strongly embraced by everyone who hears these words. In the name of Jesus, amen.